Morning.
Morning.
It is good to be with you again. If you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to think just briefly about the context of the book before we move into these early verses of chapter 3. When you think of Colossians, we think of a twin epistle to the book of Ephesians, as some would say. They have very similar language and similar theme. Of course, when you're looking at Ephesians, we see the emphasis on the body of Christ as we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in Colossians, we see Christ as the risen head of the body. Chapter 1 of Colossians speaks of his preeminence, and it enumerates several things associated with him being preeminent, him being number one. And then as you work your way through that early section of the doctrine about Christ, chapter 2 gives a series, I believe, five warnings of religious areas that can stumble ones from holding to Christ as the head, such as legalism and philosophy and various things. So I like to consider, as we move into the more, you might say, practical latter half of Colossians, these early verses of chapter 3. In chapter 3, I'd like to begin by just reading the first four verses, Colossians 3, 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We find a very inspiring portion for us that know the Lord Jesus as we see these early verses. And in one sense, as you work your way through and look at one phrase at a time, one word at a time, you'll notice there are both positional truths found here and very practical exhortations. So we can find much in a portion that kind of brings those two lines of thinking together, both our position in Christ and our practical exhortation. If ye then be risen with Christ. We see here this word "if" can be understood since. If you're a believer and you understand that context, since we are risen with Christ, we think about how we have died with Christ positionally. We think of portions such as like in Romans chapter 6 and other places like earlier in chapter 2 of this same book that would remind us of these truths, that we died, we buried, and we've risen with him. For a moment, let's go back to Ephesians and think about chapter 2, another aspect of that position that we have in Christ. Thinking about being risen with Christ, Ephesians 2 and 6 tells us this: and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So we are, yes, we have been buried with him and risen with him, but we are also seated in the heavenlies. What a position that we have in Christ. We know one day we'll physically have new bodies, and we'll literally be in his presence in that sense. But yet now we're positionally seated as if we're already there. That's our security in Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies. You know, you find that term "in the heavenlies" several times in the book of Ephesians. And it brings forth wonderful truths to be reminded that we're seated in the heavenlies. Well, with that, let's just go back a little further and go back to Romans and go to chapter 6. And think about this positional truth that we have in Christ. We see in chapter 6 of Romans, we see the teaching of being dead to sin and alive to Christ. Chapter 7, we see the two, whereas the two masters in chapter 6, the two husbands in chapter 7, that were dead to the law and alive to the risen Christ. But in chapter 6, notice this example. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So we find in portions like in Corinthians 12 that we've been baptized spiritually into the body of Christ. Once we know Christ is our Savior, we're born again, we've been baptized spiritually into the body of Christ. And so yet when we read a portion like this, perhaps our minds go to the practical baptism that we in obedience would follow, that as we are led down into the water and brought back up. That's a picture of what we have experienced already spiritually in a spiritual baptism. We died with Christ, we've been buried with him, we're risen with him, ready to walk in newness of life. And so what a position we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to our main text here over in Colossians 3. Again, we see these positional truths, things that do not change if we know Christ as our Savior. And yet there's the practical. The practical, the moment-by-moment experience as a believer. And the exhortation in Scripture many times as you walk through the epistles and in Scripture is that our practice should match our position. And we realize that we still have a sin nature and we do fail. And there are times we, of course, must go to the Lord. And we confess our sins, and yet he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But yet the exhortation is that our practice, our practical living, should match the position that we have in Christ. And so with this, we notice there in verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, you're a believer, then here's the practical, seek. Seek those things which are above. Seeking these things that are heavenly. Let's read a psalm in association with that now. Psalm 63. You know, when we think of the psalms, it's very practical, helpful. On one end, you could read psalms where David is having discouragement and he's thinking about things around him and his enemies and he's crying out to God for help. And yet many other psalms we see him worshiping God, speaking of the desire to be in the tabernacle and to be among the things of God and to praise him. So here we see, as we think about seeking those things which are above, Psalm 63 says this, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul falleth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. And then he'll go on to speak of concerns of his. But yet we see here this falling hard after God, seeking after the Lord and the things of the Lord. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. And yet we also know his practical struggles, things that he in later, like in Psalm 51, he would confess his sin before God. So, you know, that's where we are at in the New Testament era. We know the Spirit of God lives and abides in us, and that's sealed into the day of redemption. We have the help of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that we can live resurrected lives. Does that mean it's going to be easy? Does that mean it's going to be that we're always doing exactly what we should? Of course not. We still have that sin nature, but the Lord is there to encourage us with his word and his spirit and to lead us, that we might be led of the Spirit. So in our text, go back with me to Colossians 3. Yes, we have been risen, we're risen with Christ, seated in the heavenlies. And notice then at the end of verse 1, as we're told to seek those things which are above, the commentary on that is where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So we're seeking heavenly things. We're seeking things above, and we're reminded where the Lord is. We're reminded, like in Philippians, the one, the Lord Jesus, who left that realms of glory and took the low place, became a man, became a servant, condescended to such a low place that he might die for your sins and mine. And yet, that passage goes on to say he's been given a name that's above every name. He's been exalted. Now we know him as back in that place of glory. Now we know him as the one who is in his present ministry. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's our great high priest. And he lives for us today. So when we're told to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, we think of that place that reminds us of majesty. That place that reminds us of his authority. And we meditate on him. We think on him. Such as it continues there in verse 2. Verse 2. Set your affections on things above. That term, set your affection, can be put your mind upon. Put your mind, set your affections on things above. What a contrast. Not on things on the earth. So, you may have heard this statement before. Some will say, well, you know, so-and-so is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Now, how often do we really attain to that? That we are so heavenly minded that we're just no good around here. So we probably don't have that to worry about. You know, but really, it's not like the Lord expects us to be in some trance on top of a mountain 24/7 and that we're not interacting, we're not witnessing to people, we're not exercising your spiritual gifts. That's not what it means to be heavenly minded, to be like a hermit and just away from everything. God leaves us here for a purpose. You know, it's not like the moment we get saved that he's automatically just going to rapture us up and we're gone. We're here for a purpose. And that's to live for him, to witness for him. And so we can be setting our affections on things above without missing our opportunities and our responsibilities here. Within the responsibilities we have here, there's opportunity to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So being consumed with Christ can help us as we reflect upon him to where we can impact this world, this lost and dying world around us. Putting the Lord in priority then should help us carry out our areas of stewardship in our lives. Such as, if we went down, again, it's kind of the practical latter part of Colossians, chapter 3, for example, in verse 17 and 23, we see practical application. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Whatsoever ye do. Again, similarly in verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. So, yes, we can interact and be involved in the areas of responsibility and be focused on the Lord. And yet, as this is what we focus on, we do the things that we do as unto the Lord. That should be our goal. So let's go back across the page here, chapter 3. And if you notice at the end of verse 2, when it says the contrast, not on things on the earth, again, as we've been talking about, it's not that we shun our responsibilities, but what is our focus? Recently, I was looking a little bit and studying in 2 Timothy, and you know, I find it encouraging there in chapter 2, where it talks about different examples that are different names, you might say, or descriptions of the believer. It talks about being a soldier, being an athlete, being a farmer, and it gives those illustrations about how we're to be faithful as believers. And so when it talks about being a good soldier, it says not entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life. So you think about someone who's a good soldier, and if he's in a battlefield, you know, he can't be on, you know, worrying about his cell phone and everything else when he's in that foxhole. Yet he's got to not be entangled with the things of this life, because He's got to focus on the battle. And so that's an illustration about us as believers. We're not carrying around, as it were, a sword and a rifle and that type of thing and that type of battle. But instead, we are in a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. We're told to put on the whole armor of God. And our focus must be on the things of the Lord, not being entangled with the affairs of this life. Now, we can interact and we have our responsibilities. We're not shunning those responsibilities. But when the things of this life keep us from focusing on Christ, so that's when we cross the line. Whenever we're not able to think in terms of, you know, what will the Lord have me do in this situation? Or how do I behave at work? Or how do I behave at school? Or is this extracurricular activity maybe good in and of itself, but is it taking such of my mind and my time that I'm not thinking about the Lord and His Word? Am I entangled in something? So we come back to our text, and we pick up then at verse 3. Again, the overlap between our position in Christ and our practice. For ye are dead, or ye died. You think about, again, as we saw at the beginning of the verse, if ye then be risen with Christ. If ye are dead, and your life, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Think of that little word, hid. That reminds us of security. We're hid in God. I think of what Peter said there at the beginning of 1 Peter, a book that speaks much about suffering, not only suffering of pilgrims and strangers, us that are believers, but that kind of an illustration, but he says much about the suffering of Christ. But within that, the early verses, it says this in 1 Peter 1, 5, talking about this wonderful inheritance that we have in Christ that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. But he says, who are kept. There's that word, like we think of being hid in Christ, but this word kept means like a military garrison. You're guarded, you're kept. We are kept by the power of God. Not by our own power, but by the power of God. We that know the Lord Jesus are kept by Him. So do you know Him today as your Lord and Savior? You see, that's the key. When we're talking about these positional truths for the believer, that's only applicable if you are a believer. You must be born again. And then these truths that are said that don't change. The fact that you've died with Christ and you've risen with Christ and you're seated in the heavenlies. Those things are sure for the believer. Let's go back to our main text in Colossians 3. And we think about these wonderful truths. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Christ, who is our life. You know, I like looking at these very encouraging passages. You're going back and forth between so many different epistles and seeing parallel passages. We think about Christ, who is our life. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to read just briefly here at the end of Galatians 2. Another familiar passage. Christ, who is our life. Well, Paul, writing to that region of Galatia, it's kind of a book that goes well with the study of the gospel in Romans. Romans tells us what the gospel is, so much about the doctrines of salvation. And somewhat, Galatians reaffirms that, but also tells us what the gospel is not. It says, if someone comes to you with some other so-called gospel, it's accursed. And he's telling us it's not by works, but it's by faith in the finished work of Christ that we're saved. And so Galatians establishes these truths. And later on talks about how the believer is to be led of the Spirit. So within that, Galatians 2:20, we read this. We're thinking about what it is to know that Christ, who is our life. He says, I am crucified with Christ. There's that, and again, kind of a positional, practical verse I'm reading here. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so by the power of God, we are saved and we are kept and we're able to live for Him. Christ, who is our life. Does He mean everything to you? This is the one that died for us, as it says there, one who gave Himself for us, for me. Paul could say He died for me. He made it real personal. You know, I always like to think about that when we're talking about the gospel, about like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In Ephesians 5, He says He loved the church and gave Himself for it. But Paul saw it in a real personal way too. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's go back to Colossians 3. What a promise. There at the end of verse 4, talking about Christ who is our life, He shall appear. We're thinking of Him being manifested. We're anticipating that in God's program. Then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. What a wonderful promise that because of what He has accomplished, what He will accomplish, there is that truth for you and I that know Him. He said this by the hand of John in 1 John 3. He said this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We shall have glorified bodies. As Philippians talks about, no longer will we have these vile bodies. We won't have these bodies that can sin. We will be like Him. Now, we won't be deity. God is God. We will worship Him. But we will have glorified bodies that cannot sin. For we shall see Him as He is. What a wonderful reminder. What a promise. With this, we can spend maybe a few minutes going beyond those early verses. Let's, in our text of Colossians 3, let's notice here in beginning of verse 5, we see back and forth between verse 5 and 14. He talks with this kind of an illustration of putting off and putting on. Things that dishonor God, we put away, we put off. Again, very practical as we continue through this section. And yet, what things do we put on? Is the contrast. Verse 5, mortify, which can be rendered put to death. Put to death, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then we see enumerated these things we understand are sinful. We have a half a dozen things before us here. Fornication, uncleanness, which we think of impure, inordinate affection, these kind of rendered like a passion or beastly lust. Evil concupiscence, like this practically, you know, longing for something that's forbidden. Covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Greediness that leads to unnecessary worship. And so we see these things. We're told this is what we're to put to death. As a believer, these are not things that should be named among us. You know, when you read Ephesians, the twin epistle, he uses that language. Such things should not be named among us. We have the ability to sin. But as we want to seek to honor the Lord, we should allow the Lord to help us to put these things to death. You know, we read in Romans 6 earlier about that position we have in Christ, that we're dead to sin, but yet alive to God. We can sin, but our position is we're dead to sin, we're alive to God. Well, in that section, it goes on and gives practical after all that wonderful positional truth. And it says, yield, or let, is the term used in King James, yield yourselves unto God, unto the Lord Jesus. So we have, with the Spirit of God in us, we have a choice. Are we going to yield to the old sin nature? Or are we going to yield to the Spirit of God and follow the Lord? Yeah, I think of an illustration of the Old Testament. When we think about, as Colossians says, mortify or put these things to death. I think of it in Judges. You know that story about Ehud? You think about all the different judges and how they went against different enemies, the Philistines, the Moabites, whatever, and kind of remind us of different areas of sin and enemies that we spiritually have. Well, if you remember how Ehud was the one that was going to go into that King Eglon. Eglon's name meant large or fat, and he was a picture of the flesh. And eventually, the way, once he was able to kind of sneak a sword into the room, being a left-handed judge, God used him in a way where apparently, you know, they checked him for a right-handed sword, but no, he was a left-handed man. God raised him up, and he went in with a sword, and as the New Testament talks about, the sword is a picture of the Word of God, quick and sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. We think of the Word of God. So he applied that sword to the belly of the fat man, and he did away with the enemy king that was holding them down in oppression. And so the analogy is this, that we're told to put to death the things of the flesh. We're to yield to the Word of God and let it help us to deal with those things in our lives that dishonor him. Put to death, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And so, staying in Colossians 3, we notice verse 6 and 7, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Again, Ephesians, the twin epistle, talks about how our life used to be. The beginning of Ephesians 2, right before it, talks about the fact we're seated in the heavenlies. Well, earlier it says, well, here's where you used to be. You used to be the children of disobedience when you were lost. And so here it's kind of along that line. Which things, as he talks about these sins that was just read, he says, which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked, past tense, sometime when ye lived in them. When you were lost, this is what your life was embodied with, these sins. Depending on how old you were when you were come to know the Lord Jesus, then they may have been far more or less prevalent. But nonetheless, you had the sin nature, and you had, and this would be evident of a lost person, these things we read in verse 5. And so then we move on and think about how in 1 Peter even, how it reminds us there of looking back at where we used to be and how ones would say, well, you know, you don't run in the same excess of riot as you used to. You're not like you used to be now that you're a believer. Yes, there should be a change. So in our text of Colossians 3, verse 8 and 9, more things he says putting off. You know, you think about taking clothes off, things that are dirty, things that, well, we need to be cleaned up and put on a clean pair of clothes. And now you also put off all these, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blaspheme, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. So these things, you know, can be in the life of a believer. We can deal with anger. We can have this fierce indignation or wrath if we yield to the old nature and so on. May it not be that we lie to each other or have bad things coming out of our mouth and this blaspheme, you know, especially that's directed toward God. And so put these things off. Well, the end of verse 9 says, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. You see, if you're a believer, then positionally speaking, you've put off the old man. You've come to know Christ as your Savior. But on the practical end, we need to live, our practice needs to meet our position. Put off these things. And so then we find the encouragement in verse 10. And have put on the new man. If you're saved, you're born again. Meaning you're born from above. You've been regenerated. You have put on the new man. And which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So I think of what it says in 2 Corinthians 5 when it talks about how we are new creatures in Christ. He says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So yes, we're a new creature in Christ. So there's this new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man is from the Lord. We're born from above if we've received the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Born again, and there's this, the image of him that created him. Well, when we think of this, Notice in verse 11, a bit of a explanation. Talk about this new man, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. He's going to make some contrast here. Circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So whatever our background is, whatever our area of ethnicity or anything of this nature, it's all a matter of whether you're born again. It's not this or that. It is, are you saved or not? And so verse 12 brings back to the encouragement of putting on. We're putting on, as it were, like we've taken off the dirty clothes. We need to put on that which is clean. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Yeah, this term kind of means inward compassions. Then we think of kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, which is kind of like, I think in the Greek means like putting up with one another. Sometimes that's part of being a Christian, is we may not always agree with, you know, but there are times we just kind of put up with, we have our own little quirks, you know, and things, but we are to love one another, and forbearing is part of that. And goes on to say, verse 13, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel or a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We think of the forgiveness of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what we have been granted through the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be willing to forgive as well. So when you see these many things here spoken on, like seven things here in this little grouping of things to put on, but as we look to tie up our thoughts, notice here in verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond, that is the uniting bond of perfectness. So we think of putting on clothes, it's that illustration, taking off that's filthy, put on something that's clean. But what is really the belt that kind of holds it on? It's love. And so we see love helps us be able to carry forth these attributes we're exhorted to have as far as forgiveness and long-suffering and forbearance and so on. That belt of love. So, again, you think of the chapter, love, in Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. Love is the greatest of these. So let's remember these practical things as we can rejoice in our position in Christ. And yet, may our practice, may we desire and ask the Lord to help us with His Word and by His Spirit, that our practice may live up to our position in Christ. I would encourage you to think further in the chapter. It gets into very specific things, stations of life as far as husbands, wives, children, fathers.